And believe it or not, we're going to move from the first chapter to the second this morning. I'm sure there more could have been said from that first chapter, and I could have easily spent more time in it, and I'm sure you would agree to that. But nevertheless, I think we need to move on to the second chapter, because some of what is written in the end of the first chapter has been covered before, certainly the last verse about the glory that they can give and they do give to God, and some of the other things will be covered later. So let's move on to Galatians chapter 2, and I'll begin to read verse 1. Then 14 years, Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communication unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentile, but privately to them which were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person, for they seemed to be of somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cleophas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and unto the circumcision. I'm going to stop right there and not read the whole chapter. There's a lot to cover here in this chapter, unless we think that really Paul, because it's a new chapter in the Bible, that Paul is going on to something new. He's not. This really is a continuation to his previous argument, and the main thrust of his argument and the whole epistle to the Galatians, that the gospel, of course, has its origin in God himself, and that Paul was his minister and his apostle, and he was equal to the others, and that the message that he proclaimed and preached and maintained through the churches that he established was the message that he immediately received from Jesus Christ. It wasn't the message that he received from the other apostles, all of them together or individually, nor was it a message he received from the Jerusalem church or the elders and the apostles as they gathered at Jerusalem, the presbytery of Jerusalem. No. His message was on par with the message of the other apostles. So again, we recognize he is defending his apostleship. Not that he cares really a whit concerning his own acceptance or his own position, but only simply to defend and declare the purity and integrity of the gospel of grace against all derisions and distortions that would add to the value and the sufficiency of the work in the Lord Jesus Christ, procuring for us entirely our salvation. The Judaizers, of course, were meddlers. When I read this epistle, and particularly as I read to you in your hearing, verse 4 that speak about the false brethren, we recognize, of course, he has reference to the Judaizers in his own day, who were those who believed that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, who wanted to add to the simplicity of the gospel the need and the necessity, I mean, for the male Gentiles who were converted, circumcision, and also, of course, the other ceremonial requirements of Moses. And we'll get into that as we continue in this chapter. Remember, as I began this, this great book, we read from various verses to capsulize some of the main themes, and certainly one of the main themes he later goes on to speak of in the fifth chapter, when he is continually seeking to maintain and sustain through those who have received the Word of God and confess and profess the true faith, that they stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And so when I read this chapter, at least the beginning of this chapter, especially in verse 4, I think of the words that are written not by Paul, but by the brother or half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jude, when he wrote in that little epistle, and that I read in your hearing, of course, last Sunday morning in our New Testament lessons, in verse 4, as he sought to maintain and exhorted the believers to earnestly to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Of course, we know about the difference between the word faith, the objective nature, and the subjective nature of faith. We all have to continue to believe, but we have to believe in the substance of the revelation that God has given of Himself. We have to believe in the faith that's contained in the Word of God, Old and New Testament, as it regards particularly Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. And then he warns, that is Jude here, he warns and he's reminded of the fact that there are certain men crept in unawares. And Paul speaks about them over here in the book of Galatians. He calls them the false brethren. I'm going to deal with them a little more, Lord willing, next time, if everything goes as it ought to this time, as we deal with them. And there have always been, and there always will be. Today certainly is no exception to the rule. Now, thankfully, as for many years, the Reformed community has sought to maintain the faith over against Arminianism and plagiarists and all the other false doctrines that and liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. But now, of course, we see with even in the conservative reform, smaller denominations, we're back to the very basics and the integrity of the gospel and the integrity of the work of Christ, particularly with all this false shepherdism and federal vision that denies the very thing that Paul is advocating here. Of course, that's justification by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, through Christ alone. And so we have, you know, the Bible tells us very clearly there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true. The new heresies are nothing but the old heresies in a new garb and a new fashion that are always present. And they come in sometimes unaware. They're never announced. they're never announced. They don't come in. These men, normally they come in through the preachers and the seminary professors and the teachers and the elders. They never announce themselves. We are angels of Satan who are appearing like a sheep in the light to destroy and disrupt the church. Never do that. They come advocating and confessing the faith once delivered to the saints, at the same time spreading their poison and their germ of denying that very faith. Now, whether they do it deliberately or unintentionally, because they don't know anything themselves, they're false brethren. They're false brethren. Yet, they do it. They do it again and again. I was just reading an article this past week about, and I won't mention the denomination. I might mention it later. I'm going to read an article in Sunday school about it later on when I ever get to it, as we're studying the book of Acts. As men take their vows and promise the promise for the purity, integrity, and peace of the church, it's as if their fingers was crossed because they don't mean what they say. They claim to believe the same great and glorious doctrines that are presented and summarized in the confessions, but their intent is to change them, or at least to open them up to others. And that's what we're having. We're having it at an alarming rate. Alarming rate. If you're able to keep up with these things, and I know you're with so many things in life you're not able to, but as I try to keep up with them for you, it's just an alarming the way these things happen. And that's why what we see here in the Apostle Paul. Now, if you read a commentary in the book of Galatians, whether you ever have or ever you will, or a book concerning them, you'll recognize, particularly in this chapter and in these last few verses that I read to you, there seems to be some disjoint of thought by the Apostle. He is so overcome. He starts a thought and then he goes to another thought. You can see the emotion and the passion and the honest, sincere, biblical zeal that he has for the knowledge of the truth, that he comes so overwhelmed for what he's saying and instructing, he has to stop in the middle of his sentence. And so it's not as grammatically presented in this section of Scripture than in other sections that Paul writes. Now, of course, this is all by the Holy Spirit. This is all by the Holy Spirit. Now, the modernists and the liberals would come in and criticize that, but we don't criticize it because it's the Word of God. Paul is guided and directed by what he says by the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing he says that he shouldn't say. And there's nothing that he doesn't say that he's not intended to say and write by the Holy Spirit. And that's a comfort and certainly consolation and assurance to us. And we're going to get all to that in a moment. Now he begins here by telling us that after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him. Now this sentence we could easily dismiss. You said, well, everybody would dismiss it but you. But we can fit it in to the work and the order of Paul in his conversion, in his calling and anointment as an apostle, and his work that's outlined for us so beautifully in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. And as I said this before in my Sunday school class, not everything that Luke writes by the Holy Spirit gives us the whole scope. The rest of this, he gives what's intended and the highlights in the book of Acts. But here the Apostle Paul gives us some further insight of what takes place that's not mentioned in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. And we can piece all these things together as Paul goes back to Jerusalem. This is his third time to go to Jerusalem. After he, of course, was converted, and he went into Arabia, and which we have recorded and maintained by the Holy Spirit here in the book of Galatians, in the last chapter, the first chapter that we read, in the last few verses that we focused on, where he received by direct revelation the preparation and the instruction that he needed to be an apostle and to be a minister unto the Gentiles, and certainly to be guided and directed by the Holy Spirit to write what he would write. Paul is the theologian of the early church. And when we read his epistles, just in a human perspective, we can't but stand in awe at his use of logic and words as he unfolds the gospel in the Old Testament and confronts all those who oppose the truth. He's marvelous in what he writes, not only because it's from God, certainly, but God used everything and brought about everything in the life of Paul to be in the place where he'd be used to write these epistles. And we give, and Paul certainly says that. And we recognize that. He was separated from his mother's womb. He was separated by the grace of God. He was called and separated. And even before the world began, this was the intent that God had for the Apostle Paul and for us who are recipients as Gentiles of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that he had, and for us in our own day. And so he's speaking about that third trip. He made a quick trip that's recorded for us to Jerusalem, and he met with Peter and James, and he was not many days in Jerusalem. And then again we recognize as we study in coordination with the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul goes back to the Tarsus after he's been to Arabia, received the revelation of God, and as he was called and instructed and asked by Barnabas to help in Antioch before he began his first missionary journey, he goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11 with a mission of mercy, a diaconal ministry, when he brings a relief for the church and the mother church in Jerusalem because of the poverty and the famine that had occurred, and also for the persecution of the Gentiles on that Jerusalem church. Well, this is not then. This is the third time. This is the third time that he goes to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he's going to speak about it here in this particular passage of Scripture, which is very, very important for us to understand. And one of the things he says here concerning his ministry, that his ministry and the gospel itself, because of its divine origin and the fact that the ministry and the message that he preached and which he took to those Galatian churches in his first missionary journey, it was directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is welcomed at Jerusalem. And you read this here. I read in your hearing. We'll draw it all together probably next week. As an equal, the right hand of fellowship is given to him by the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. He does not stand as a second-rate apostle with a second-rate message or a different message that's diverted and has an exception to any other message. But here it was good to have this testimony worked out and presented to us for the unity and the peace of the church and the furtherance of the gospel among the Gentiles and the integrity over against the Judaizers as they are rebuked and set aside for Paul to go back to Jerusalem and to receive this acknowledgement. And really he's saying in this, I read in verse 5 and following, and he's saying in this, he's saying, well, I really didn't need that recognition because the gospel, though it's good, and it would be given, and it should be given, because the gospel that he preached is not subject to independent confirmation. A confirmation by men, because it's from God. We don't have to sit here and take a vote by raised hand or by ballot or try to work out a consensus that the message that we read of Scripture is true in the Word of God. It stands as it stands. Stands in the power of God. It stands as the Word of God, and it's a power unto life, and it's a power unto death. It's a power unto life to those who God graciously opens their heart and minds to it and brings them into His kingdom. And it's a condemnation to those unto death who refuse to hear it and obey it and turn aside from it or distort it in any way. It's always the Word of God. It's always the Word of God. Even if it sits closed in your Bible on a shelf and not open, it's still the Word of God. Now, because it is the Word of God, we ought to want to hear it and see what God has for it in it. For there's no more important message as we recognize and prepare for the life to come. It's a life-giving message. But it's always the Word. From the first word to the last word. From Genesis 1:1 to the last word in the book of Revelation. Inspired, therefore infallible, and our only rule for faith and life. And it's the standard. And Paul's advocating that and has presented that. And that's what we're finding here, among other things, in this second chapter of the book of Galatians. Oh boy. But anyhow, as he tells us this, and we flip over in our Bibles to the circumstance and the situation that is recorded and mentioned here in the book of Galatians chapter 2 is exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 gives us the reason that Paul is directed, and it tells us by revelation. So he's directed directly by the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. How and why, in what manner, we don't know. But he's given that direction. And also the Holy Spirit so moves in the church at Antioch. The church of Antioch that's separated not only from miles, but particularly has many Gentiles. The main thrust of the church at Antioch is Gentiles, and there is where Paul has ministered and where we find Paul ministering again. And so a controversy from these Judaizers was spreading not only through the churches of Galatia, the southern part of modern-day Turkey, those churches that Paul had the towns and the cities that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey, and the churches that were established from those efforts. But we see that false doctrine was spreading even to other churches, to the Judean churches. And so concern came by the churches of people of Antioch and other places for the peace, important, the peace and the harmony of the church, for the peace and unity of this early church in the era of the New Testament, and certainly for its doctrine. Now, we speak about peace and unity, which are certainly of paramount importance. Of course, they always take a secondary role with the purity of doctrine. And because the purity of doctrine was being under fire and coming into question, then that disturbed the peace and unity of the church. I always think of Paul's words in the book of Ephesians, how he reminded the believers to keep the unity in the spirit, the unity that we had. But then he outlines that, of course, so beautifully when he continues by telling us that we confess one Lord, verse 4 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's already unity within the true church of Christ. And we have to guard that unity because there's one body, one Spirit, as we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one body of truth that we receive from one Lord, and that's the basis of our unity and the basis of the peace and prosperity spiritually, the church. And this was under the concern of the church in Antioch. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, and certain men which came down from Judah taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, these were the Jews who said they were converted, and some of them probably were, and they were being misled. Now, the Old Testament certainly required circumcision. And we know pretty much exclusively the church in the Old Testament was Jewish. And if you wanted to, and if you came under the message of the grace of God who was at work in you as a Gentile, which it did from time to time, they became proselytes. And the males were circumcised, and they became Jews. But here, of course, we have the ceremonial law was coming to an end. It was being fulfilled in Christ. And the prophecies concerning the blessing of salvation to the nations and to the Gentiles was coming to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of the shadows and the types that were present in the Old Testament by God's anointment and appointment were being fulfilled, and now the covenant of grace was going to be administered in a new way, in a freer way in the New Testament. So there could have been some confusion. But what we read, of course, what we are reading here is that some of those within the church who were confessing Christ still believed in the superiority of the Jew over the Gentile. They didn't understand out of the mystery that was being folded and which Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2. And they wanted to continue in the way that had been previously, plus the fact they did not have a true understanding of the nature of grace itself and the all-sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they wanted to add to it. They weren't rejecting the grace of God per se. They were distorting it. They weren't rejecting the gospel and the person of Christ. They just wanted to add to it and were insisting on the old laws of Moses, of course, that were given by God. But many of those laws had been distorted by the Jews themselves and added to that the church in the Old Testament was largely an apostate church by the time Christ came, but a few who maintained the truth and were looking for the Messiah. That's another thing in itself. So that's the background. We have to understand the background. So then we say, when therefore, verse 2 of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, they argued with them. With them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, this is the church at Antioch, and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. And what we have here in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts is probably the second most important thing to be recorded for us at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem church, at the Jerusalem council, than Pentecost itself. You can't, the 15th chapter of the book of Acts is a tremendous chapter, and it stands a paramount as an example. Not only is a pattern an example that the church would follow in generations to come as an assembly of elders and leaders of the church as they deal with situations that arise. And so, and I wanted to deal with that. I don't have the time. I have pages to deal with that this morning. What happened sets a pattern, a standard, and we can see in the early development of what takes place even after the book of Acts and the close of the New Testament with the crisis that comes over the doctrines of Christ. Following the example of the Council of Jerusalem, the church gathers together the Creed of Nicaea that we normally read when we take the Lord's Supper, from about the 3rd century, 325, somewhere in there, follows that same pattern that representatives of the church, and we see from the Scripture, we see the Scripture, the structure. There are a lot of things found in this. The structure of the church is a representative structure. It's not a pure democracy. It's a deliberate body, a representative body. That's why we have elders and ministers who represent the people. And in a representative way, the churches send their leaders and their elders to Jerusalem as they have. But of course, always following the pattern and following this standard of Scripture. And I wanted to deal with that. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to this morning as we look at this more closely. Now, of course, I know it's also unique. It's also unique and different from all the other assemblies that have ever been called, because we can see in it when we read verse 2, and then again when we begin read verse 6. And when the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Well, it's different and unique in that it differs from other assemblies that have been called because they had the apostles there. There are no more apostles. I don't care what people claim for their preacher or their preacher claim is in a local church. There are no more apostles, and no one has the authority as an apostle to speak and to write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit infallibly, to give us the words of Christ and the words of God. No one on that. So it was unique in that sense. There was Peter. And then we read down, of course, there was John. And of course, there is Paul, who is the last of the apostles called. So that was unique. Now, it's also unique in a sense that it mentions James. Now, this is not James, one of the 12. This is who is martyred. This is James, the brother, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, who first opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, but was converted in time by the plan of God after the resurrection, and serves as a pillar. He's called a pillar of the church, a leader in the church. He becomes a spokesman in the church. And there are other elders. Now, certainly James, being the brother of our Lord, who was very familiar with his teaching, even before his own conversion and after his conversion, that is James, and the other elders were much closer. Many of them probably were immediate disciples of Jesus and heard the words of Jesus. So we recognize that no assembly can quite be put on par with the council at Jerusalem. But nevertheless, there is a pattern and type that has been followed and should be followed when any matter of great concern or crisis, particularly as it disturbs the peace and unity of the church on the basis of doctrine. And then, of course, as we see it, I'm going to quit with this. And by the way, this is my page 2 of 6 pages, so you know I haven't gotten very far. But then somebody will say, well, what's new? So I have lots of material for next week and the week after. But notice the appeal, and I want you to focus on this and be prepared in your thinking and praying as we move on, Lord willing, next week in the book of Galatians and reflect on this. When you get to verse 13, back in Acts 15:13, when they held their peace. Now this is after Peter, of course. Peter, who was, we think of, as the missionary who? To the Jews. Peter had given his witness and his evidence as the Lord directed him with a message to Cornelius, which was the first Gentile brought into the church. And we have no record that even Peter, emphasize the word, even Peter, wanted to subject Cornelius. And remember, Peter first didn't want to go to Cornelius' house. He's a Gentile. I'm a Jew. Although I'm converted, I as a believer, don't even want to get into this dog's house, this Gentile's house. But at the Lord's revelation and direction, he took the message to Cornelius. And Cornelius, of course, was miraculously saved by the intent and design of God, and the message was opened up. Peter, nowhere on the account that we have previously in the book of Acts, and certainly not here, as he is giving evidence, he's giving solid first-hand evidence to the graciousness of God in experience and the gift of the Holy Spirit that Cornelius received. And that's the bottom line. Peter does not require circumcision or insist on anything else for Peter, or for Cornelius being a Gentile, than that which Cornelius does, confess his sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. That's the first evidence. Of course, the second evidence that's given is the ministry of Paul. That he did not require, as he was directed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, taking the message through Galatian churches and to the other Gentiles, he didn't require anything to be in addition. And God again honored his word and fulfilled his design that not only Cornelius, who Peter dealt with, but all those who had received the word of God from Paul and Barnabas, they received the Holy Spirit. So God is giving witness through his Spirit that what has taken place is taking place without any addition to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally we say the standard, the ultimate standard, in confirmation to their own experiences is the Word of God. Because James is moved to quote from what we might think is a minor passage from the minor prophet, from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And let's read that. I'm almost done. And after that, verse 13, they held their peace. James answered, said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared unto how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written." You know, many moons ago when we studied the book of Matthew, what was the outstanding feature of the book of Matthew as the message of Christ and the gospel was tied in to the Old Testament, as it is written. See, the standard. Again, they're not deviating from the standard. They're coming back to the standard. There's the golden standard, the crystal clear standard, the God-given standard, the infallible standard, the inerrant standard, the only standard for our faith and our practice, the Word of God. He's used in the Old Testament. He's used in the Old Testament and given by the grace of God the proper interpretation and the application of that standard that spoke of the grace of God and the purity of that grace in the integrity of the gospel as it was received by the Gentiles. That nothing could be or should be added to the work of the sufficiency and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ's person and work in his death. He's holding up the cross, the cross work. He's holding up the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of justification. He's holding up the doctrine of the atonement. He's holding up the whole prophetic Old Testament that spoke of the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he recites that. You know what gets me every time I read this? I think about all those crazy dispensationalists out there who want to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament and believe that it was a separate message in the Old Testament and the New Testament and look for some type of millennial reign of Christ to come. when he's quoting, look at 16, look at 16 and 17. After this, I will return and will build up the tabernacle of David. He's saying this is fulfilled in Christ. The ancient church that was practically destroyed and non-existent, God through Christ was restoring, not in a later time, in a later date, only to the Jews in some type of millennial period. There's all kinds of subtleties and consequences to what's repeated here. No, it's done. After this, I will return and will build again. Now, I know I'm getting a little astray. I get so excited, too. Like Paul, I get astray. I could have a whole new message in this. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, not just Jews, but Gentiles, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are his works from the beginning of the world. Wow! What a statement! What a declaration! What a truth! As he reveals the plan and the scope of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The integrity of the message, the integrity of the message continues to be maintained and sustained in our own day. The free, unmerited, gracious work of God through Jesus Christ, our only hope and Savior and Lord, which Paul maintained and defended, and that we are able to read and receive with great joy. Let's pray.